So this week we're thinking about giving it our all. We've thought about Jesus and following God and loving his word. We've thought about following Jesus who went into baptism for us as an example of what we in following him should do. Thinking about praying powerfully. Jesus is our model. He sweat, as it were, great drops of blood. Passionate praying should characterize the Christian. And also wanting God's will, not living for ourselves. I'm crucified with Christ, Paul says. Nevertheless I live, yet not I, but Christ in me. Wanting God's will is part of the Christian life. And we can't do any of it without faith-fueled living. We live by faith. The just shall live by faith, the Bible says. And that includes, of course, the Spirit-filled life. And the Spirit-filled life will hopefully trigger a desire for right relationships, forgiving others fully, overcoming evil, because the devil doesn't want us to live for Christ, so we have to wrestle, as we've been thinking, with that old nature and overcome it by feeding the Holy Spirit within us. Doubts will come, but as we saw last week, those doubts can be overcome as we stick together, trusting in the Word, trusting in God's power to help us. And this week, we're finishing, really, if you like, summarizing everything that we've already said by thinking about following Jesus in giving it our all. Now, there have been some weddings, and there will be some weddings, and there are always weddings, aren't there? Let's face it. And weddings are lovely occasions. And this year, we've already enjoyed and will enjoy in this place, God willing, the happy times that come when a bride and groom come together to celebrate marriage. Have you ever been to a wedding where everyone is making fun of the bride? Or criticizing the bride? Or dare I say it? Maybe there's a first time best, I don't know, but I hope not, I hope not. Maybe, dare I say, even ignoring the bride. Can you imagine that in a wedding? The bride, the centre, the focus, the person who really, I mean, we men, we kind of turn up and say I will, don't we? But it's really all about the ladies, isn't it? And the dresses and the flowers and the bridesmaids, they all go with it. But the bride, she is really focal and key. Imagine if she was being run down or pointed at or simply being left out of her own wedding. That would be ridiculous, wouldn't it? Tragic and completely out of character with what you expect a wedding to be about. The bride is the key. The bride is the focus. The bride is everything. And everyone wants to talk to the bride and tell her how wonderful she looks. We're thinking this morning of the challenge of the church. As I say, kind of summary of everything that we've been thinking about and what it means to follow Jesus. You see, Jesus loves the church. And the Bible says, as we shall see this morning, that he loved the church so much. We've been thinking very graphically already, haven't we, that he gave himself for the church. The extent of God's love in Jesus was that he laid down his life for this incredibly mysterious yet wonderful body of people. The Greek word for the word church on the notes is the word ecclesia, and it literally means people that have been summoned forth or called out. It's not a building, it's not a tradition or a ritual or a denomination. Church is people. People that Jesus loves. People that Jesus has called. We've been thinking it's not about what we've brought to him, it's about what he's done for us. He's given us his all. And the Bible, in the book of Revelation, talks about the church as the bride of Christ. It's a beautiful image. It's a wonderful, mystical relationship between Jesus and those who seek to follow him. And we are the church. And Jesus calls us to follow him in loving the church. Not loving ourselves in a narcissistic way, but acknowledging who we are, the dignity we have, and the responsibility we bear. And doing that properly means looking to Jesus, who gave everything for the church. The question is, friends, are we? Do we give everything when we think about what's been given for us? I get a bit tired, you know, of people that run down the church. People that ignore the bride or laugh at the bride or criticize the bride. And the bride has a very bad press in this country, doesn't it? In the secular sense. The world looks at the church as a place for hypocrites, or it's outdated, or It needs reinventing. And that's just because they don't understand or appreciate the truth of what the real church is. They just see the form. They just see the ritual. They see the outward expression of religion in churches. But the church is so much more. The worst thing, the more tragic thing of all, is when Christians criticize the church. When the church gets run down. Paul says he's Christ divided, and yet Christians at times, you know, can cut and divide and kind of judge the church by their own standards and tastes and opinions rather than what Jesus clearly has said. He loves his church. And when Saul became Paul, part of his conversion experience, which I'm convinced led him to talk about the church so passionately and so practically and so intimately, because Paul's big metaphor is the body. The church is the body. We need each other. We're interrelated organs. Part of his conversion experience was the words from Jesus ringing out from heaven, "Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me?" Jesus hated it that the church was being destroyed by this man's malevolent intent. Jesus loves his church. He doesn't want it to be damaged, least of all by his own people. We need to love the church, don't we? Maybe we need to this morning come afresh and reinvent our view of the church. We're part of it if we're followers of Jesus, but that implicates us in loving it, in serving it, and recognizing what Jesus thinks of it. Let's raise the bar a bit and see the church the way God intends it to be. So, Matthew 16, 13 to 20. Let's pray that God speaks afresh from these familiar words. Heavenly Father, we bow in your presence as your church. You have called us, you have wooed us with the love that you've demonstrated in Jesus. And Father, you have plans for us, plans that go into eternity. For one day, the bride will meet the bridegroom, and the wedding feast will begin, and it will be a banquet in heaven that will last, and we cannot even imagine, Father, how wonderful it will be, but we will adore you, Jesus, and we will see you face to face. In the meantime, Father, we ask that you will build your church. We ask that you will instruct your church, nourish it, protect it, inspire it, Father, to give its all in response to the one who loved us and gave himself for us. Lord Jesus, we ask that we will meet you in your word. Holy Spirit, we pray that you will fill us and apply these truths to us. And we ask it all for the glory of God. In Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. So the bride is the focus of a wedding. She is everyone's delight on the day, and rightly so. And God sees his church in a similar way. That's why everything that happened to Jesus, as harrowing and as profound and as excruciating as it is to go over at communion, is a reason for us to rejoice and also take seriously what we are as church. We are God's people, chosen, a people, Peter says, belonging to God. And we need to think about how that looks. In this passage in Matthew 16, we've got one of the key sort of foundational texts, which talks about the church, it talks about Jesus' intentions, and also the implications for those who would follow him. So, we begin with the key question. The key question which we have to ask is this, and it's found in verses 13 to 15. Jesus comes to the region of Caesarea Philippi. There's still a secrecy surrounding who he is, and his mission, and how he'll accomplish it. Because again, remember the pressure we've thought before, haven't we, many times, on Jesus to be Israel's Messiah in a kind of all-conquering, physical, military way. The way that people imagine leaders to be, with power and pomp and ceremony. There was still pressure on Jesus to fulfill that role. And he wasn't going to. It's not by might or by power, but by my spirit, says the Lord. And it's the anointed one, the holy servant that God sends, that Isaiah talks about in the Old Testament, that Jesus ultimately wins the confidence of God's people. He is the suffering servant. He is the one who brings victory by way of seeming defeat. And people just don't get that. They still don't understand how a man dying on a cross can bring absolute, ultimate, cosmic victory. But he does. And so as you read, Simon, at the end there, it says how Jesus warned his disciples not to tell anyone yet that he was the Christ. That would become clear by way of the resurrection. But that is the key question. Who is Jesus? And everything, friends, that we're going to say and everything we've already said in this series depends on whether this question is one you've asked and answered correctly. Jesus comes to the region of Caesarea Philippi. He's still shrouded in the kind of enigmatic mystery. Who is he? What's he doing? How is he going to achieve it? And Jesus knows the mood in the camp. He senses the whispers in society. People have got all sorts of opinions about him. Still do. But to those closest to him, to those that have seen him, have ate with him, who've shared in joys and sorrows, hardships and victories, he says this. Who do people say the Son of Man is? Let's gauge the mood, shall we? Let's sample the temperature and see what people are saying. And the disciples reply. Some say John the Baptist. Well, we've heard about him in this series, haven't we? The one who was great. No one greater, according to Jesus, born among women than John the Baptist. He was the one who had the privilege of baptizing Jesus. It's always a privilege to baptize people, by the way. I'm looking for those who are thinking about it. So wonderful. Imagine baptizing Jesus. Wow. Great man. But no, he's not John the Baptist. Others say Elijah. Elijah. Powerful Old Testament prophet, wasn't he? The one who did so much in the power of the Spirit. The one who communed with Moses on the Mount of Transfiguration and Jesus. He's up there, isn't he? But he's not Elijah. Some say Jeremiah. Maybe I have a certain kind of leaning to that name. But the weeping prophet, the one who wept over and mourned over and powerfully pronounced over Israel judgment and a call back to God. Greatly used. But he's not Jeremiah or any of the other prophets. So there's huge amounts of variance in people's opinion. Who is he? What's he really doing? Is he a reincarnation of someone from the past? And then Jesus takes it that little bit more personal. What about you? Who do you say I am? And that, friends, is the key question. That's the thing that not only Peter and the other disciples had to face, but every person in this room has to face. Either face it in life or face it beyond life, in the afterlife. Who is Jesus to you? You see, if he's not Lord of your life, then this talk means nothing. If he's not Lord of your life, if you've never seen that he's the Messiah, and you've never responded to him and asked for that salvation that we were thinking about earlier, believe on the Lord Jesus, and then you'll be saved. You might as well go home, because this talk is not for you. You see, the church, the word means called out. People that have stepped out of the murky shadows of doubt and darkness and sin and self-reliance, and they've seen the light. I've heard the voice. I get it. I appreciate it. I respond to it. He's the Christ. He's the Savior. He's my Lord. And if you haven't answered that question, then maybe this morning you need to do so. Because it is the key question, not just in relation to the church, but into everything in human history. And everything that will go on into eternity. This is the question. Who is Jesus? What has God done in the person of Christ? And how does that affect me? If I haven't answered that correctly, the Bible is clear. You must be born again. That's the key question. And Peter comes up with the answer. And I called it the crucial confession. Peter is often seen with his foot in his mouth, isn't he? I think foot and mouth originated with Simon Peter. But anyway, the farmers might tell me otherwise. Peter comes out like a shot. Sometimes he gets things wrong. Sometimes Peter's there in the Bible, I think gratefully so, so we can say, thank you, Lord, I'm glad I'm not the only one. But on this occasion, this is what he says, and it rings through history. You are the Christ. You are the Son of the living God. And that crucial confession receives blessing from the lips of Jesus. Blessed are you, Simon, son of Jonah. This wasn't revealed to you by man. Oh, men are out there. They're talking. They're speculating. Is it Jeremiah? Is it John the Baptist? Maybe he's one of the other prophets. Everyone's got an opinion. And you can't reason your way to becoming a Christian. You can't just mentally do it. You can't just put everything down on paper and try and arrive at the right conclusion. This wasn't revealed to you by man, says Jesus, but by my Father in heaven. God has broken in to Peter's life. God has erased the error and replaced it with truth. God has shored up Peter, and he's put his feet on a rock. In fact, Peter's name is Rock, Little Rock. And that is because he has found it. He's holding on to it. He has been solidified both in life and for eternity by the acknowledgement that Jesus is who he says he is. And if he is, that changes everything. Not just in Peter's life, but in the whole history of the world. So the key question, friends, is this. Is Jesus Lord? Is he the Christ? Is he the one that God has sent into this world that is torn apart by war and sin and despair? And we cry out, how long, O Lord? In fact, the world itself groans, doesn't it, under the weight of its own sinfulness. And God has not stood by idle. God has stepped in. God has demonstrated his love. And the key question is, do you know that? How do you receive that? Are you prepared to confess that? Because the minute you do, you're welcomed in to the body of Christ, the church, the latest edition. And all over the world today, thousands, if not millions of people are seeing this for themselves. This bang up to date message, this hugely key question, and this incredibly crucial confession. It's revelation that brings salvation. You must be born again, Jesus said to Nicodemus, and that literally means you must be born from above. You won't find it down here. But God will open your eyes, and you can receive Jesus as Lord. That's what the church is. People that have seen it, received it by grace, and seek to live in the light of it. Peter was one of the first. And then in Matthew 16, we have this. We have a key question. Who do you say that I am? There's loads of rumors, but what do you think? Still the question that comes to all of us. Peter answers like a shot. You're the Christ. You're the Son of the living God. You're God's Messiah. You're the key to unlocking the secrets of history and releasing us from sin for the whole of eternity. And Jesus blesses Simon, as we've said. He acknowledges that this cannot be received or acknowledged or worked out in the flesh. It's only the Father who can reveal that when he calls you out, ecclesia, called out to follow Jesus. And then Jesus says this, I tell you that you are Peter. Peter, Petros, means rock. The Catholic Church, I have to say, have taken this verse rather to extremes. And they see what they call Petrine lineage. Every pope that ever has been is a direct descendant of Peter. Well, that obviously breaks down if you checked everyone's DNA. Sincere, but I think sincerely wrong in that particular instance. Peter isn't the originator of the church. Peter is one of the founding fathers of the church. Peter was one of the early converts to Christ. Peter knew what it was to be called out at the very beginning. And when Jesus says, on this rock, yes, it's a reference to Peter's name, I believe, and everyone else, whether you're Jeremy, or Eric, or Pete, or Jason, or Richard, whoever you are, when you see the same thing that Peter saw for yourself, you become the rock. You become the person who acknowledges that Jesus is Lord. And it's on the rock of Peter's confession that Jesus builds his church. He doesn't say, Peter, it's your church. He says, I will build my church. It's Jesus' church. He's the head of the body, Paul says. But it's the rock-solid confidence that Peter has in Jesus, not in himself, that brings about salvation. And that's the foundation Jesus is looking for. In Peter, in you, in me, in the whole of the church age, people that will confess Christ, that's bedrock. because Jesus is who he says he is. And the verse goes on. On this rock, Peter, yes, that's your name, but it's not you, Peter, it's the rock-solid confession of people like you. People that are willing to follow me and acknowledge me, that I can build. I can use you, Peter. You're good, solid, raw material. And I'll build my church. And guess what? The gates of Hades will not overcome it. We were thinking about Hades a few weeks ago on Sunday evening. It's the abode of the dead. And it's obviously a reference to the spiritual realm. And we won't talk about it anymore now. If you missed it, we're going to compile a list of all the references and points we've made in the Digging Deeper sessions, including those on hell. But Jesus says this, he says, the gates of Hades will not overcome it. I think the song goes back to the earlier translations, the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. In other words, Jesus is saying, I'm going to build this church. And this is the foundation, this is the solid basis upon which it's built. I am who I say I am. Jesus is Lord. He's the master builder. He's the cornerstone. He's the author and perfecter of our faith. He's the Lord of life and glory. He's the saviour of the world. Do you want me to go on? Yeah. Throw me a bone then, I'm out. He's everything that he says he is. He's the Son of God. And he's building his church and nothing can prevent it. The word literally means this, or the inference is this. It's not that kind of, like in John 1, isn't it? Light came into the darkness, and the darkness couldn't overcome it, or apprehend it, I think it means, in the original. What it means is this. The church is irresistible. It's unstoppable. In the power of God and God's eternal plan and purpose, it is invincible. You're not, but the one who is the author and perfecter of it is. And we're trusting in him, aren't we? And that verse literally means this. The gates of hell cannot hold it back. That's what it literally means. And you might think you're a beleaguered church. You might feel tired. You might look at the situation in this country and think the church is anything but irresistible. But God's promise is sure. And you know what? Sometimes his strength is made perfect in seeming human weakness. God is building his church. Jesus has promised that. And nothing, including every malevolent force that Satan can throw at us, can actually stop us. That, friends, should inspire us. That should make us bold and strong. For the Lord our God is with us. I feel a song coming on. And I go back again to the tsunami wave, because the tsunami wave, it took everything in its path, didn't it? It was unstoppable. Huge buildings, massive ships. Geography generally was just laid waste in the sight and force of that wave. And that is the church of God. And that is us. Because we've been called. The key question is, Jesus is Lord of my life. The crucial confession is, you're the Christ. You are who you say you are. This is the rock upon which Jesus builds. And as he builds, the church grows. And it's over 2,000 years old. And it's looking pretty good for its age. Because today, as I say, people are being called out of darkness into the light of his life. This is the church. And it's a wonderful thing to acknowledge. And it's built not on religion. It's not built on people. It's not built on human rules. It's not built around bricks and mortar. It's built around Jesus Christ and those who confess him as Lord. That rock is all Jesus needs to launch you into the plan he has as part of his church. The key question, who do you say that I am? Have you answered that? Are you even considering that? Does it bother you? It's the only question that counts, friends. The crucial confession has to come. You're the Christ. You're the Saviour I need, says Peter. And Jesus looks at that and says, that's good enough. That's the solid rock upon which I can build your life and the corporate life of the Christian church. Until the day when Jesus calls that beautiful bride to himself, it will be complete. She will have made herself ready in the language of Revelation, and then it is done. And some will miss out because they never heard the call of God. But the call of God still extends, and Jesus' work is still relevant and available for every single one of us. and the church today will grow as people respond to their Lord and Saviour. So it's a mighty passage, it's a mighty declaration, it's a mighty promise that Jesus makes in the light of what Peter says. How then, finally, do we take this further? This is the last time, as I say, we're trying to summarise the whole series, if you like, in what we're saying on this wonderful, magnificent doctrine, if I might say. The church is a wonderful concept, conceived in eternity past, brought about by Jesus, and going headlong to paradise, where we will be with the Lord. It's a wonderful thing, isn't it? Let's not run the church down, or take a low view of church. It's God's beautiful thing, and we're involved. How do we take it further then? Jesus gave his all for the church. From Matthew 16, he gets transfigured, one or two more incidents happen, and then ultimately he goes to Calvary and he gives his life for the very people that he loves and will eventually call out. Jesus couldn't give more than that, could he? He gave everything for the church. What about us? It strikes me that devotion is key. If we don't have devotion, friends, like I go back to my initial illustration, if you don't care about the bride, then the whole day is just a kind of token thing. You're at a wedding, you're looking at the clock, you're eyeing up the bridesmaids or something, I don't know, years ago when you were single, obviously not when you're happily married. Anyway, I've gone red. If you don't appreciate the bride, then this talk, as we said earlier, is irrelevant. If you do, you begin to capture where God wants to take us as a church in what he wants to do through us. Does this church care? I put up as my original heading, and I revisited it last night, and I changed it last night. I put up, does the church care? A kind of general principle, looking at this nation, the world, and so on. But then I thought, hang on a minute, that's a bit bland, that's a bit convenient, that's a bit easy. Let's bring it down to the level at which we exist and function in Slaybrook. Does this church care? Everything we've done already today, bread and wine, thinking about Jesus' promise, thinking about what he's done for us, thinking about the solid rock upon what Jesus wants to build upon. Do you care? In Ephesians 5, Paul is talking about marriage. Again, this whole picture of Jesus and his bride, the bridegroom and the bride. And he's talking about it very practically too, husbands and wives. And it's the passage we had at our wedding, and I'll always remember it. And it's very practical, it's very undeniable. And this is what Paul says when he's talking to husbands and how they should treat their wives. Husbands, love your wives. And then he raises the bar. Just as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her. That's the level, gentlemen, that God calls us to function at in our marriages. And that's serious. That's about sacrifice, isn't it? That's about love and loyalty. That's about the kind of passion and priority of a person that really we all sadly fail to, but we strive to deliver on. Jesus did it. Jesus loved the church so much, he gave himself literally for her. Husbands, you're called to in a similar way do so. Can I just take this a little bit more generally? Do we love the church enough to give ourselves? Are we devoted to the bride of Christ in the way that Jesus wants us to be? We're following him, and his example is the one from which we must learn. Do you give your life for this church? I don't mean necessarily literally, although the day might come. People do lay down their lives because they will identify themselves with churches when it's against the law in foreign countries. Do you give anything to this church? This church deserves your devotion because Jesus loves it and Jesus gave himself for it. And he calls us, friends, to be sacrificial, to prioritize, to love and live for the church. And yes, we can get overburdened, and yes, we can end up unreasonably at church, if you like, when we miss the point. If every person in this room was fully devoted to each other, Which really means to be devoted to the Lord, incidentally, because he's the head of the body and he's connected with us. Then everything would get done and everyone would develop in their ministry and every person we're trying to reach in this area would be reached, because God does not give us beyond what we can do. His yoke is easy, his burden is light. The reason it becomes hard, the reason it becomes arduous, the reason it becomes difficult, the reason people unravel is because people are not devoted to the church. It's not a guilt trip. I'm not trying to make you feel bad. I'm not trying to make you feel good. We have this wonderful privilege as church to love in the way that Jesus has loved us. That's the standard. Do we care enough to see it happen? Devotion, in other words, if we care enough, it should lead to development. In other words, not just does this church care, but does this church prepare? What does that mean? Well, it means this. It means that are we investing in each other? Are we being led in a way that you feel confident in? So that you look to your leaders and they're leading you. That's a challenge to us. Chris and I, we meet, we talk, we pray, we consider how this church needs to go forward, and I would value your prayer for us. The elders have done it for many years, and we look to them to shepherd us, don't we? But we all have a role. We can't resolve everything on our own. We can't do everything on our own. And Paul recognizes that in Ephesians 4. He talks about the church. And he talks about Jesus in relation to the church. And he said it was Jesus who gave some to be apostles, some to be prophets, some to be evangelists, some to be pastors and teachers. Why, Paul? Why did Jesus give the church these gifts, these offices? To prepare. Not themselves. To prepare God's people generally for works of service. In other words, you're involved. We're linked. What I do affects you. What you do affects me. To prepare God's people for works of service so that the body of Christ may be built up. And later down in the same chapter he says, as each part does its work. If you don't care, it doesn't matter. But if you do have devotion for the church, then it should lead to your development within the church. You should want to get involved. You should be hungry for opportunities. You should be badgering me and saying, I want to do this. When can I do this? Can I do this? I'm interested in this area of ministry. I think I've got these gifts. Would you show me how I can get involved? I would love that. And I need that. Because I'm part of a body with many parts, and so are you. And we all need to develop. And the role of leadership, which is, I think, what this really is saying, the role of the leaders, the role of the apostles, there are some who are sent. They have a specific ministry. Apostolic office in the New Testament sense doesn't end with the apostles. The first apostles had a specific role. It was the foundation of the apostles' teaching that the church was built on. But the apostolic office and influence is clearly necessary in the church. It continues. It needs to be talked about and unpacked and looked at biblically. But we need the apostolic influence. We do. And when you see an apostle or when you see something apostolic, you know. There are people that I know of who just, and they're more in Bristol than Bath, I must be honest, that I'm aware of, but they move huge swathes of people and huge things are achieved in the power of God by a person who has a specific role. That, I believe, is what is being said. Some are prophets. The prophet speaks forth, forth tellers. They tell the truth about God's word. They hear from God the fresh, the relevant word. They bring it to bear on the community who weigh the word. Not to judge the prophet, but to judge the word. And either respond to it or ignore it appropriately. Sometimes that word might be about an individual. Sometimes it might be about a ministry. Sometimes it might be about a sin that the corporate body needs to address. We need the prophetic voice in the church. Sadly open to abuse, but let's be big enough and developmental enough to recognize that God speaks. We need the evangelist. We need the pastor. We need those who are going out to the people outside and ministering to the people inside. We need these roles. And when we see them, pray for them.
because people are open to attack. And those people are called to prepare others. So that everyone, you might not be an apostle, you might not feel that you have any evangelistic gift, you'll never be a pastor maybe, but you will be what God is calling you to be. And it's through the prophetic voice of these leaders and the responsibility they have that maybe you will be addressed. Someone will come alongside you and say, I've been thinking about you recently. I perceive in you potential in this area. Do you see how it works? Do you see how the whole thing is meant to be so open and developmental and ongoing so that we're all built up as everyone takes their role and their potential role seriously? Church is not a building. Church is not a set of things that we do from week to week. Church is us. And we need to be linked together in this way. Are we prepared? Are we preparing? That's the way it should be. More to say on that, but talk to me after about it. Talk to each other about it. This is how a church is meant to function. And if that's what Paul says then, I believe it's relevant now. We need to be devoted. If we don't care, there's no point. Do you care about this church? We need to be developmental, looking at each other, looking to each other, nurturing the gifts, releasing the gifts, appreciating the gifts that each one has, and bringing them on as we grow. And that will lead to a church that delegates. Delegation's what you need. Does this church share? Does it care? Does it prepare? Does it share? John 20 is a principle that you'll find elsewhere in Jesus' ministry. It's not a one-off here. It's a general principle that Jesus leaves. And ironically, the church is the lasting evidence that we need delegation. Jesus ascends to heaven, he sends the promised Holy Spirit, and he delegates the work. It's his work. I will build my church, says Jesus. He's the one doing it. But how does he do it? He does it through us. He does it through his agent on earth, which is the church. So in John 20, you've got an example of what Jesus does over again. He does it with the 12. He does it with the 70. He sends all Christians everywhere, promising that they'll do greater things than him because they won't be limited to one light in one place. The church is 2,000 years old. Imagine how many people have gone with the name of Jesus on their lips in that time. Jesus said, "Peace be with you. As the Father has sent me, I'm sending you." And with that, he breathed on them and said, "Receive the Holy Spirit." A wonderful preemptive view of Pentecost. This is what was about to happen, and the church would be born. The Spirit would come upon all Christians, anointing them with the power to say the things that Jesus has called them to. Jesus delegated. And if Jesus needed to delegate, I take a deep breath even imagining what it must be like for me to need to delegate. I need to share this. I'm not very good at it, if I'm honest. I think we're very kind of British and we're very, well, I think it's a commendable thing at one level, but it's also a dangerous thing. We don't want to let people down. We want to do the work well, and that's right and honourable, and we answer to God ultimately, and he wants to say, well done, good and faithful servant. You didn't let people down. You did what you were meant to do, but I don't want to get the glory and say to Jesus, well, and he says, yeah, but you didn't delegate. You led with a closed fist. You're the church worker, are you? You're the person who's doing it all? That's not what it's about, Jeremy. My job, as my old pastor told me when I trained under him, is to do myself out of a job. I'm not sure if I'm able to pay my mortgage, if that works, but I think he's right. I think he's right. The job of leadership, the job of the church generally, because we all lead in one way or another, friends, is to see in someone else what you can pass on to them by way of experience, advice, opportunity. Don't deny someone else the chance to hear those words because you just keep it all to yourself. Delegation, that requires godly leadership. That's a challenge to us. It also requires an openness and a hunger in you. Do you care enough? Do you prepare enough? Does this church share enough? Jesus leaves us the example. The lasting legacy of his work, life, ministry and teaching is that we give ourselves to the church. He did. He loved it. He gave himself for it. Be you. We're going to give out a leaflet now, and just going to give you a few minutes to look at it. Then we're going to sing our last song, and we're done. This is a sign-up sheet. I was going to put it on the back of the notes, then I thought, no, I won't, because you'll just spend the whole service looking at it. So I've done it as a separate thing. On this sheet, friends, we've got everything, and forgive me if I've left stuff out. I'm only human. Maybe I needed to delegate, but I took it upon myself to brainstorm what we do and how we do it in the church. Some things you might look at and think, why is that on there? Forgive me if you think that. I'm just trying to help. Everything we do, everything that demands effort and promotes gifting and therefore brings opportunity to share, to delegate, to work together. This is what the church should be. So when you get your sheet, I want you to look down it. It's got all sorts of areas. Preaching is on there. Not because I'm going to expect anyone who just ticks the box to suddenly get out and preach. No. That's something that we perceive as leaders, some apostles and prophets and so on. We look for those gifts. We nurture those gifts. We develop those gifts. But it's on there. And maybe you feel God is calling you to preach. Or maybe you'd like to learn how to preach. If you do, then that box might be one you want to tick. There are technical things we do in the church. There are musical things we do in the church. Do you realize that some people are physically capable of lifting this on their own? I happen to be one of them. But maybe I won't be able to one day. Maybe Eddie won't be able to one day. Other people can lift things, can't they? The church needs to learn to work in this body life way. So there are areas of practical help, setting up rooms, welcoming people, work in the kitchen, areas of evangelism, working with children. I'm not going to say too much. What I want you to do is to take this list seriously. Lots of new people since I last did one of these about 4 years ago. Lots of people that probably don't know how to get involved in the church. Lots of, therefore, potential gifts and blessings that we're missing out on if you don't. So I want you to look at that list. I want you to pray over that list. I don't want you necessarily to rush responding to it, but I would like you to respond to it. And either talk to Chris or me, or someone perhaps in an area of ministry that already exists, about how you feel about getting involved. It might not be instant. It might be even that someone says, actually, I don't perceive that is the right area for you. But if we don't start talking and communicating, then this sermon's a waste of time. Who does the flowers? How do they get done? Someone has to do them. If you are good at flower arranging or have an opinion on that, you could take that. This is really an opportunity, friends, for us to be the body in the way that I believe we've been talking about and Jesus models for us. So you might want to give that sheet back to Chris or I, and we'll collate it and we'll get back to you, and I promise we will. And please, if you need more time, take the time. Because if we don't care, we won't bother. But if we do care, and we want to develop, and we want to be involved and delegated a task, then let's do it. Thank you for that. Let's pray before we sing our last song. I know we've taken some time, but forgive me for that. It's an important way for us to end. We need to apply this. Otherwise, it's just Jeremy saying these same old things all the time. Father, I pray that this morning, as we've brought this series to an end, and you've been faithful, Lord, you've been good to us. You've spoken through it. You've sustained me, Lord, and I pray that you've blessed the church through these weeks. Lord, we come to the end and we come to the crux, really. Who is Jesus? What does he mean to us? Father, if there's someone here this morning who is yet to come out and say, actually, it's my time. I hear the voice. I want Jesus as my Lord and Saviour. Father, I pray they'll come and tell us today. I pray they'll confess Jesus openly. Step out of darkness and to be welcomed into the church. People that are being called to glory. And Lord, as we go to glory, we want to serve you. We want to be the body. We want to fulfill the offices and functions and gifts that you've given. We don't want to be overburdened in some areas, Lord, and neglected in others. So I pray that we will learn to share the tasks, and we will learn to come and ask to be involved. And I pray, Lord, that no one will feel guilty this morning or annoyed by what I've said, but rather they will feel inspired to love the bride, to take their place within it, to minister to each other, to serve the world, and to bring glory to Jesus, who loves his church and gave himself for it. May we give ourselves to, Father. It's So be with us as we look through these sheets and help us to respond positively in a way that will bring future glory to your name, practical aid to the church, and blessing to the community around us. For we ask it, as ever, in the name of the head of the church, the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen.